Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Romans 6, we're going to continue our series. Now, as you turn your Bibles there, I'd like to quickly thank all of those who were involved last week in our pie auction fundraiser. Thank you to all of you who baked and made desserts, and thank you to all of you who bought and paid for a whole bunch of desserts and pies. We made over $3,000, which is a huge blessing. So thank you so much. And that is a thank you that comes from myself and our youth and from our youth leaders as well. And we head out this Friday, early a.m. So we're going to begin in 5:20 just to give us a bit of a backstory or review, and then we'll continue on into our section today, which is Romans 6, 1-14. The word of the Lord, here it is. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Lord, would you meet us here this morning? Would you speak through me? Would you speak through your word this morning, Lord? Holy Spirit, speak to us. Illuminate the text to us. Help us to understand your word and help us to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Where in the first five chapters of Romans, we heard all about the status of our standing with God. The big theological word that was thrown around by Brian and Jim was justification. This word means that we are seen as righteous on the merits of Christ. We are justified through faith in Christ. But now Paul switches. He has a new question. It's the what now question. How do I live my life now? And the big theological word we're going to talk about is called sanctification. Now that God sees me as righteous, what do I do with that? Now if we look in a little bit before verse 1 and then coming into our initial question, just before our passage, we've read that the law was added so that trespass might increase. And the law shows us the extent to which we don't measure up. It shows us how in trouble we are. Now, to give you an example of what this would look like, when I was in school, I took an intro to psychology class. It was not my favorite class, but it was okay. I sat with my friends in the back, and we thought we were doing okay, right up until we had our first midterm. We were a little bit nervous going into it, but we thought we knew most of the material, so we weren't too worried. But in solidarity with myself and with the people around me, we all said, well, If you ever get to a question that you don't know the answer, simply tap the table once so we know that we're not alone. My friend Scott was particularly nervous about this midterm, and as we got to the first page of the test, as we're all sitting in a row, there's a tap here and then another tap there, and then we turn the page. And I remember just sort of out of the corner of my eye, seeing my friend Scott sort of wide-eyed as he got to the next page. That was a new section and a new unit, and realized he didn't know any of it. And he just started reading question after question and tapping the table over and over and over and over, flipping pages over and over and over. You see, before we had the test, we thought we were doing okay. Right up until we had the measuring stick, that's what really showed us how far behind we were, especially for my friend Scott. And this is where we find ourselves in the passage today. Say we both failed that midterm, and yet our professor said beforehand, hey, don't worry about it. Whatever you get, it doesn't matter. You get 100% anyways. The question would arise, should we study for this exam? If we know that we're going to get 100%, what does it matter? What is the purpose of this class in the first place? So this is the initial question, but for Paul, it really isn't a new question. He actually addressed this earlier on in Romans 3. It seems like there are people who are explaining to others that Paul's gospel is one that encourages people to live a sinful life, which is absolutely incorrect. He actually summarizes what they say in saying this. He says, let us do evil that good may result. Basically, if doing A results in B, and B is a really good thing, then why not keep doing A? And if A is sin and B is grace, let's sin. Or let's double our sin output and more glory to God. But really, it's not that ridiculous of a question, and it seems to be really relevant for them, and I think it is for us in our day as well. I mean, we have oftentimes people who say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and yet lives look nothing like that. And so here is our initial question that Paul asks. Should we keep on sinning? And his first answer is this: by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And this leads into our first point. We're going to split our passage up today into three different sections. This first section that ends in verse 4, then we'll go 5 to 10, and then we'll finish off with 11 to 14. And the first point, the first thing that we are called to is to know. We're called to know the reality of what has been done in Christ and how we are united with him. We are connected with Christ through our baptism into his death. Now, to talk about baptism, we need to understand something first, and I know that we've talked about this a number of times, but Paul here does not see a difference between conversion and baptism, as we often do. That's more of a recent development to have this big divide between when you put your faith in Christ and then when you go and get baptized. In Paul's day, it would be, you put your faith in Christ, all right, where's some water? We got to dunk you. And now we have this great divide. So really, my encouragement to any of you who have put your faith in Christ but have not taken that step of obedience to be baptized is to come up and be baptized. It can be a scary thing being in front of all these people, but you do not have to share this huge, large testimony. You could even answer a number of simple questions that are asked to you. But it is a step of obedience that God calls us to, and I encourage any of you who are in that boat to take that leap of faith. So when Paul talks about baptism, he's talking about our conversion experience as a whole. And returning to our passage, upon our commitment to Christ, we are connected with Jesus in his death. It says that we are even buried with him into death so we can experience the same new life offered from the Father. And as we discuss our connection with Christ's death, we have the first piece of this big theological word called sanctification. You see, both Greek and Hebrew words indicate that to sanctify means to make holy, or to consecrate, or to set apart. To sanctify really means To sanctify something is basically to set that thing apart for the intended purpose of its maker. To sanctify is all throughout the Bible. Oftentimes we read about things that are set apart for God, a goat or a lamb or a plot of land or all these different things. So considering that sanctification means that something is set apart for its intended purpose, and we relate that to our text here today, we are baptized with Christ. When we are baptized and we are united with Christ into his death, and we are accepting that sacrifice, our sin is up there on the cross with him. And so this is the first part of sanctification, which is separation from sin. It's the first one, is separation from sin. And the second part is what we'll get to next, which is separated to God. And this is something that Christians really need to know, Paul says. But really, my question would be, how does this all work? Sometimes it sort of seems like we throw around these different things that, oh, you're connected with Christ through your baptism into his death. And it sort of sometimes seems like it's hokey Christianese or something like that. And I would say that there is more to our connection when we put our faith and commit to a relationship with Christ. And I would use the illustration of marriage to explain this. Now, I've been to a fair amount of weddings. I'm not married myself. I've even been up close to one when I was the best man at my brother's wedding. And it's a coming together of two people, a very deep unity. And I mean, when my friends are engaged to be married, oftentimes we'll talk about it and they have some idea of what the connection is going to be like and what living together is going to be like. But really, it's much more than that. When she has a rough day at work, he's definitely going to feel it later on. When he loses a loved one, she's going to grieve alongside him. When she's pregnant, well, they're both pregnant. You always hear couples say, well, we're pregnant. The connection that is there is more than just a physical one of just sharing space. It's an intimate connection, emotional, spiritual. It's holistic. And here is our connection with Christ, and yet it's on a deeper level. Deeper level. When we enter into a relationship with Christ, he becomes a part of who we are. We often say that, and this is something you hear as if you grew up in the church, a lot of times you hear, invite Jesus into your heart. And that's another Christian saying, and it is a great saying because of this. Because that is the closest thing to an intimate infusion that you can have with the incarnation of God. It's saying that when I enter into relationship with God, I'm inviting him in to the very thing that gives me life, the very thing that is keeping me alive. That is the intimacy that you have when you enter into relationship with God. And so when we talk about our connection to God and how when he died, we died along with him because we're connected with him, it's because we have that deeper connection that's more than just physical. There's spiritual, emotional, all these different things. So first, we're called to know. And our unity with Christ in his death, being separated from sin. And the next part is being separated to God, being consecrated to God. In verses 5 to 10, we have this next point, something else we're called to, which is we're called to realize. We're called to realize the whole picture of what Christ's death, resurrection, and new life means for our union with him. We need to investigate the extent to which we are united with Christ. What else is implied by our connection to Christ in our baptism? If A, we are connected with Christ in his death, then B, we also must be connected with him in his resurrection, and C, in his new life. In verse 6, we read, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." This is the opening of a new argument for Paul. Our old self has been crucified so that the body of sin might be done away with. We're no longer slaves to that sin. Basically, before we have accepted Christ and put our trust in him, we're enslaved by our sin. Our sin rules us. This also might be odd to understand, and there's a pastor in New York, his name's Tim Keller, and he explains sin this way, and I think this will help give us a good picture. He says, "Most people think of sin primarily as breaking divine rules, but Kierkegaard, a well-known theologian, knows that the very first of the Ten Commandments is to have no other gods before me. So according to the Bible, The primary way to define sin is not just the doing of bad things, but the making of good things into ultimate things. It is seeking to establish a sense of self by making something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship to God. With that in mind, if we have yet to elevate Christ to the Lord of our lives, to the status of our ultimate thing, we really have something else that is taking that spot. And since we are not being ruled by God, we are being ruled by our sin. Not to say that a career is a bad thing, but when that career becomes more central to you than God becoming your ultimate thing, that is sin. And being ruled by that is being ruled by your sin. So now that our old self has been crucified with Christ, that bondage that we are in to our sin has been broken. We read that we are also part of Jesus' resurrection. We are raised with Christ to new life. It says that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Now, there are a number of people in the Bible who actually are raised from the dead. There's Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, Lazarus in John 11. There's even somebody in Acts chapter 9 whose name is Dorcas, and they get raised from the dead. I'm sure it's pronounced differently, but yeah. But each one of these people later died, whereas Christ, when he died, took the sin of the world and paid the price for that sin, conquering death. Think of it that if he not only paid the sacrifice that was needed, a sinless life, but also conquered the penalty, which is death, rising from the dead. And that act broke the judicial, that act has broken the judicial link between sin and death. And in verse 10, we read, the death he died to sin once for all. Not that he was ever ruled by sin, but as it says in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This whole section gives us the second aspect of sanctification. So the first, which is being separated from sin. The second part, which is being separated to God or consecrated to God, which is him calling us to himself. We need to know that our baptism unites us in Christ's death. And here we need to realize the full picture of our union, that we are connected in his resurrection and new life. And if we once again look to marriage, that's a great picture. You have the separation from and the separation to. You're separated from your old family, and you're separated to your new family, your spouse, and the family that you create. Not only that, but you have the marriage ceremony, which is the covenant, you know, that's making of the covenant, and the wedding night would be the covenant, the, yes, this is happening. I will read this section now. Separated from our family to our new family, you have the covenant consummation that night, which becomes the renewal ceremony of two people becoming one. It is the same with our covenant with Christ. We are baptized with him, which shows us the celebration of our separation from old life to new life. And then in communion, we have the covenant renewal ceremony, the bread and the wine, remembering the sacrifice that was made, the connection that we have in Christ through his death and resurrection, the present life we live, and the future glory we will have. In all this, we gain a fuller understanding of what life with God looks like. We need to realize the extent to which our union with Christ impacts us. Our sinful nature is crucified with Christ. It no longer reigns over us. We are separated from our sinful nature, and we are separated to God, consecrated to him. And from there, we go into our last section, which is verses 11 to 14. And here we are called to count. We are called to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 11 says that we need to, in the same way that the resurrected Christ lives for God, we are to also live for God. There are a number of examples throughout the Bible where we're called to be holy. Leviticus 11:44 says, "Be holy as I am holy." And that's repeated in 1 Peter. And Jesus himself says, "Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." And our standard is perfection, impossible for us, but not for God. Verses 12 and 13 summarize, "For this reason we should not let sin reign in our bodies, nor should we allow sin to have any part of us be used as an instrument for evil. But rather, we should offer ourselves to God and allow him to use every part of us for his glory." And it sums up saying, you're not under law, you're under grace. And that leads right into the next week's sermon. Now we read about not letting sin reign in us. It should beg the question, what's sin doing there? Because as we've heard, in our baptism, we died with Christ and the bondage to sin has been broken. So how is it that we still battle with sin? How is it that we're still tempted, that we're still struggling? Though Christ died and broke the bondage of sin and we're freed from sin, we're not sin-free. Jesus broke its rule, but he did not eliminate sin from our world. In the end, he will make all things new, but he hasn't done that yet. A great illustration of this is in a book called Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. And he says this, "In a particular nation, two competing factions were fighting for control of the country. Eventually, with the help of an outside army, one faction won the war and assumed control of the nation's government. But the losing side did not stop fighting. They simply changed their tactics to guerrilla warfare and continued to fight. In fact, they were so successful that the country supplying the outside help could not withdraw its troops." Which is to say that though our sinful nature has been overrun and we now follow a new master, we still have temptation, we still have struggle, we still have sin in our lives, old habits that need to be broken. And God has not left us on our own. He continues to occupy our hearts. And it's this point that Paul really presses in and says, don't let sin reign in your body. Don't let it get back the position that it had before. Though sin ruled over us before, it's our choice now to elevate it to the spot that it had before. And we choose to submit to our sin because there's glimpses of what it could be. It gives us a bit of what we do want. It gives us a bit of comfort or a bit of pleasure. It gives us a bit of power. The lie offers just a glimpse of peace, but the truth is really what's going to set you free. But this can't be. If we're going to be in a relationship with God, we can't allow sin to be a part of our lives. 1 John 1 says this, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." All of this to say that the problem is real. The situation we are in is not over and done with. After the choice has been made to follow Christ, the battle is beginning. The battle to either elevate Christ or elevate our sin. But we are not left to our own devices. It is not justification by faith and sanctification by works. We are not justified freely, then expected to measure up after that. We have Christ who continues to work in us, to work through us. He's for us. You see, the big idea in this passage, the main thing, is that God not only changes our status through justification, but changes our entire orientation in life, which is sanctification. It's not just about getting right before God in legal standing, but living for him in the here and now. God is not only concerned about your end destination, but your current orientation. And I think this really comes to our view of salvation. If you view salvation as only the end destination, that God sent Jesus to go handing out get out of hell free cards, then you've missed it. In fact, I would say you have an unbiblical soteriology, which is to say you cannot find in the Bible where that biblical view of salvation is. Salvation in Christ is more about your current orientation. God wants to change us from the inside out, wants us to become more like his son, Jesus. God's hope is that our salvation would begin at conversion, continue through sanctification, and end in glorification, which is to say the second coming of Christ when we are made perfect and our relationship to him is complete. You see, in the same way that before our test, if we were told that we were going to get 100% regardless of what we did, it would really bring into question what the purpose of our education was. If the purpose of our education was just to get the good grade, then why study? You've already got the mark. But really, the purpose of education is to learn and to grow and to better yourself. And for that reason, you would study. You would learn as much as you can. You would go to the teacher and ask for all the help that you need. So all of this, what does this mean for us? What do we really do now? Well, if you've not put your faith in Christ, that would be the first step, accepting Christ as your Savior and putting your trust in him. I think at times when we talk about living a holy life, there's sort of this idea of, there's oftentimes there'll be a big push of like shame and guilt that comes with it. I think that's where like Catholic guilt, that term comes from. But I want you to know, if that's sort of the thought that comes when we talk about holy life, that's not what Jesus is all about. That is not what Jesus is all about. None of us measure up. And that is why we need Jesus. And living a holy life is not the test with the check boxes that you're trying to do as best you can to see if you've got what it takes. It's the flowers and the thank you card for having sacrificed for Jesus, who have sacrificed everything because we didn't have what it takes. And even in that thank you card, we need help with the spelling. If you want to take the next step, I encourage you to come forward during communion and pray with some of the people who are going to be in front. And secondly, if you are walking with Jesus, we need to take sin seriously. We cannot let sin just sit in our lives. If there's habitual sin in your life, it needs to be eradicated. We are called to follow Christ, submit to his rule, and allow his light to shine through us. God's grace should always lead us to repentance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived as a pastor during the reign of Hitler and saw a whole bunch of people who were just sort of letting sin reign, he wrote about two different kinds of grace in his book, The Cost of Discipleship: cheap grace and costly grace. And here's what he says. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Basically, it's accepting grace for the sin without any intent of true repentance. Costly grace, on the other hand, is this. Costly grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns us, condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. What costs God much cannot be cheap for us. And the cost to us is our lives. And yet in return, we receive the only true life. And how do we do that? How do we receive the only true life? It's through surrender. We need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Christ. Not just giving up individual things, but giving up our entire selves. But again, we are not on our own with sanctification. We have the Holy Spirit guiding us, motivating us, and protecting us. We need to surrender to God, trust in him, and count ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. And in all of this, we need to be praying and asking for help, because this is not something we can do on our own. And with this, we come to the table, this covenant renewal ceremony. where on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup, and having given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many. Drink this in remembrance of me." If you're serving this morning, I invite you to come forward as we pray. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us into right standing with you. Thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us to fend for ourselves, but you empower us to live a holy life. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move in our lives today, that you would convict us of the sin that is prohibiting a deepening of relationship, and that you would help us to move to a place of repentance. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. May we not take those things lightly, but allow them to shape who we are and how we live. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't been here before, but you follow Christ, we invite you to come and share at the table. The way things work here is we start in the back rows and work our way forward. We usually come with hands open like this because we receive Christ. Let's come.